Well, good morning, church. It is a great day. So thankful for days like this, days when young people are following in the footsteps of godly parents and godly grandparents and making the decision to come to Christ. It's just been a good day. I'm really, really excited about that. And yesterday was also a blessed day from the Lord. When UT beat Alabama, that was just a miracle. So, I mean, it's obviously a blessed weekend. I wanted to put pictures up, but I didn't want anybody to stumble. And so, anyway, it's good to be here together this morning. So what do you think of when you hear the word just religion in general? When you hear the word religion, how you feel, how you respond, probably has a lot to do with who you are, right? Here's a quote for you. This is from this ancient Stoic philosopher, Seneca, also known as Seneca the Younger. He said, "Religion is regarded by the common people as true, by the wise as false, and by the rulers as useful." Because even by the time of Seneca, you know, religion was a great tool to control the masses. Napoleon Bonaparte tended to agree with him. He said, "Religion is excellent stuff for keeping common people quiet. Religion is what keeps the poor from murdering the rich." So there's a lot of thoughts in the world about religion. And there's no denying, by the way, that awful things that have been done in the names of religion. Persecutions and wars and even genocides. Awful, awful things. So maybe it's understandable why the rest of the world tends to think of religion as something to be skeptical of. In general, if you're not a believer in a particular system, you are skeptical of that religion. And if you're not a believer in any religion, you're skeptical of all religions, which is where the majority of our country stands right now, by the way. So religion is something you have to really be wary of. But what about not them out there? What about us in here? What about us as Christians? What do we think about Christianity as a religion? This is one of the bookshelves in my office. The top shelf has some of my Old Testament commentaries. You may recognize some of those from our recent series on the Minor Prophets. So some of the Minor Prophets are right there, and then I come down here, and those are all books about theology, mostly. So it's a lot of books. I've got a lot of books in that general area. This is another shelf. This is a shelf that just has New Testament commentaries over here, and that gap right there, that's where my Mark commentaries go, but those are not there right now. They're on my desk because I'm using them. So It's a lot of books. Now, I don't have a big preacher library. I really don't. It's pretty minimal by a lot of preacher standards because there's so many resources online, but I still have plenty of books. So if we had to label our relationship with Christianity and put it on social media, we might just say it's complicated. Christianity is really and it is complicated, by the way. There's just so many different ideas and interpretations of scriptures, and it's all been sort of muddied by the passing feet of hundreds of generations of Christians by this point. And it's not just us, not just Christians, not by a long shot. I mean, famously, the complexities of Islam have led to factions where they don't even recognize the other factions as being true believers of Islam. They're all heretics. They lump them in with us, right? The same could be said, by the way, of Hinduism or Buddhism or Judaism. They're all really complicated systems. They have lots of different understandings. There's lots of different long-standing arguments in each of those religions. And there's lots, most of all, lots and lots and lots of rules, some of which are written, a lot of which are not written. So when we come to read about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, it's only natural for us to be sort of looking for that because Jesus came to found the religion of Christianity, right? If Jesus is starting a religion, you'd expect a lot of that. And Mark's gospel doesn't like shy away from these religious ideas. So in chapter 2, Mark starts telling us stories about confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Now, some of these we've already heard. Like last week, we talked about the story of the lame man whose friends lowered him down through the hole in the roof. You may remember that story. And Jesus healed the man, but he also forgave the man of his sins. And so it's that we are told that the religious leaders nearby were thinking, who is this that is going around forgiving sins? He can't be going around forgiving sins. They are already really skeptical of Jesus. So here in chapter 2, we get this story about Jesus and his disciples. And they're just walking. But they're walking on the Sabbath, which is permitted. And they're walking through a grain field, some farmer's field, again, which is permitted. They're not trespassing or anything. And as they're walking, they're picking grain just to eat, again, which is permitted. They're not stealing. This was perfectly an acceptable part of their social life. The problem was not what they were doing, that they were walking through somebody's grain field picking and eating. What they did was not a problem. It was when they were doing it that was a problem, because it was on the Sabbath day. And everybody knows the main thing about the Sabbath day, or one of the main things about the Sabbath day, is you aren't supposed to do any work. So sure enough, there are some Pharisees, and they see them walking through the field and picking heads of grain and eating them, and they respond by criticizing. They're like, what are you doing picking grain on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story about good King David. And if you don't know much about King David, you should just know he is the prototype Jewish king. He is the second king after King Saul. But David is the king that everybody looks up to. Everybody loves him. Everybody reveres him. He is in their minds, the perfect Jewish king. But one time, before David was king, before he was crowned king, he was starving. He was on the run from Saul, and so he goes into the holy place where there's this special consecrated bread. This bread was brought in as an offering. It was made, it was consecrated to the Lord, and only the priests were supposed to eat this special consecrated bread. But David is hungry, and he's got no other food. So he takes that special consecrated bread, the bread that's only supposed to be for the priests, and he eats it. And he takes some more, and he gives it out to his companions, and they eat it too. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, even your King David could not live up to your standards. That's what he's essentially saying to them. You have all these rules that even King David couldn't live up to those. And he says that the Son of Man, which is a title David called himself and Jesus called himself, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then he says this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The rules that surrounded not working on the Sabbath were a complicated deal. Like, if you sprained your ankle, you could not pour cold water on it to help the swelling go down. But you could stick your foot in a running stream and let the stream do the work. You couldn't do the work, but the stream can do the work. And there was, by the way, that's not the only thing. It's a really kind of famous example, but there were lots and lots of examples about how do we define what is and isn't work on the Sabbath. And everyone had all these different opinions. All these different rabbis had a bunch of different opinions about what constituted work on the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, I'm the only one whose opinion matters. I'm the one who gets to decide what happens on the Sabbath. And right after that in Mark 3, we get the very next story, and this happens. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Somebody who's disfigured, disabled, however you want to put it. And some of them were there, and by some of them, he seems to be implying the Pharisees or the religious leaders. Some of them were there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. You picking up on the theme here? Jesus was not following their rules, and they're sort of out to get him. And it's driving them nuts that he doesn't keep all their rules. So Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everybody. In other words, I'm not going to do this secretly. This is going to be a big deal. Stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus turns to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? But they remain silent because there's not a good answer for them at this juncture. So Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. Very next verse, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. What? To kill Jesus over that. Wow. To quote the famous newsman Ron Burgundy, that escalated quickly. Now, the question is, why? Why was this such a big deal? Why are they trying to catch Jesus doing wrong? Why are they so upset about him doing this? And why could they not see the amazing good of a lame man being healed as more important than their traditions and rules about the Sabbath? In theory, you would think Jesus and the Pharisees were both on the same side. And they both love and are trying to serve God. They both want the best for the people of Judea. So they have a lot of things in common. So what is going on here? What went so wrong in this relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders? And to understand that, we probably need to back up just a bit. Because I think Jesus tells us what's going on here. Back in the middle of chapter 2, just before these stories, just before these two Sabbath stories, some people were noticing, it was one of the fasting times of year. And John the Baptist followers, they were fasting. And the Pharisees, they were fasting, but Jesus' followers were not fasting. Now, at these set times of year, they'd become traditions. They weren't legislated by the law. You're not going to find them in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's not a law, but there had become these traditional times of fasting. And all the really religious people fasted on these times. So sure enough, John the Baptist's followers, who were probably associated with the Essenes, you know about the Pharisees, and you may even know about the Sadducees, how they were kind of associated with the temple. The Essenes were a reclusive bunch. They lived out in the middle of the desert, and they were like, all y'all are going to hell, we're living out here. And they were the only ones who had it right in their minds. And John the Baptist followers were always associated with them because John preached out in the desert. It was really hard on everybody. So traditionally, it's thought of that they were a part of this group, the Essenes. They're fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. As people are looking at these really religious folks, and they're like, why are your followers not fasting? And Jesus tells us this quick anecdote. He says, think of this like a wedding. I'm the bridegroom, and I'm here. Now, everybody knows at the wedding, when the bridegroom's there, it's not time to wait. It's not time to do anything else. It is time to celebrate. It is time to feast. When the bridegroom is there, the party is on. You don't fast while the bridegroom is with you. And Jesus was there, so it wasn't time to fast, at least not yet. He said, now, there's going to come a time where they fast, but not right now. So Jesus explains the fasting that way. I get all of that. All of that makes sense to me. But then right after that, Jesus says something that I have really struggled to understand. And maybe you have too. I'll ask you. Jesus says, and no one pours new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, how many of you have read this before and wondered what it meant? Just raise your hand. Just some honesty. Me too, right? But the fact that Mark has told this account in this way, and he says it right here, that probably should give us a big hint. Really quickly, we're not going to belabor this or go into great detail. Wineskins were just like leather pouches. You know, you killed a goat or a sheep or whatever animal they made the leather out of. You killed that animal, you tanned the leather, it was soft leather. You sewed it up where you have this pouch. And then you poured new wine into it. Now, new wine has still got some changing to do. It's still going to ferment, as we all well know because we're Church of Christ. No. Anybody who's gone to a church that didn't have air conditioning and they put out the grape juice on Saturday instead of Sunday, you know. All right. New wine's got some changing to do. So you poured new wine into a new wineskin because that leather is soft and it's flexible. That totally makes sense. Now, over time, the wine finishes fermenting, and then the wine skin, that soft leather, it ages. And it gets hard. More like a canteen, we might think, in our mind. It's a hard leather. That's what just happens over the years. It sort of dries out, becomes a little brittle. It's formed around this shape. So, if you put new wine, brand new wine, into an old wineskin, this hardened, brittle wineskin, and a still changing wine, bad things are going to happen, right? That old hard wineskin, it can't flex, it can't bend, it can't expand, and so it was going to burst. What Jesus was doing, what Jesus was inaugurating was this new, dynamic, changing, inbreaking kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that literally changed everything. That's what the good news is. That the kingdom of God is here, and the whole world, no matter how you think it looks, no matter how you're used to it being, the whole world is now different because I am here. But by this time, Judaism, the religion of Judaism had become like one of those old wineskins. It had hardened and become brittle. It had formed its shape around years and years and years of interpretations and rules and interpretations of those rules and rules about those interpretations. This old religion of Judaism could not flex. It could not change. It could not handle or hold something that was new and dynamic and changing. And brothers and sisters, here is the one point for today that you and I have to get. What we need to know about Jesus today is that religion can never contain Jesus and his teachings. All those books I showed you earlier, all that history, all those, there's charts and there's graphs and there's logical arguments and there's interpretations, there's history of theology and theological interpretation. All of those things can be incredibly helpful tools for us so that we can wrap our human-sized brain around a God-sized object. That's all they are. They are tools to help fallible, small people like us try to understand God. They're a good thing. But they cannot hold God. They cannot contain him. They cannot even fully define him because our God is too big, too strong, too holy, and is still alive so that he cannot be nailed down by any human system. Can I get an amen? Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you ever find yourself thinking you've got God all figured out, or you know someone, or you meet someone, or you hear about someone who says they all have it all figured out, well, then it is time for you to buckle up, because our God cannot be pinned down by human ideas, and that's what religion is. When Jesus came to earth in the form of a human being, he revealed how useless and inflexible. The religion of the Pharisees, the religion of the Sadducees, and the religion of the Essenes, and the religion of all these other groups, how powerless religion is in the grand scheme of things. And if we're not careful, even as Christians, maybe even especially as Christians, we may find ourselves in that same dried out, brittle, inflexible trap of religion. Because even when religion is built on something that is good and something that is true, like Jesus and his teachings, religion turns old and hard over the years. So if you have been a Christian, this is not for you new Christians, by the way. You guys are good. I'm talking to you old Christians. You define old however you want. Maybe you grew up in a church. Maybe you've been a Christian for a decade, or 3 decades, or 5 decades. I don't know. But I'll bet you know this truth. I'll bet you know that over the years of being a Christian, it's really easy to fall into the trap of going through the motions, doing the same thing over and over and over, like you're walking a path through the field. But over years, that path becomes hard and panned out dirt because you do the same things over and over, and nothing grows on that path because you've worn it down so much. But Jesus and his teachings are not pinned down to a single path. It's too big for that. Way too big for that. And no matter how desperately, how with such good intentions, we try to pin God down, to pin Jesus down so we can understand him, we have to come to a point, an understanding that we're just human beings and God is still alive and moving. So we cannot fall into the trap of that old, dried out, brittle, and hardened religion. And if this morning you are a Christian who has fallen into that habit of religion instead of following a moving and active and living Jesus, this morning this sermon is for you, it's for me, that we need to know our God is still alive. And if we can pray for you, encourage you, lift you up, we want to do that this morning. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?